We are continuing our study in the parables of Jesus on this Lord's Day. And today we're going to talk about this parable of the two debtors that Dave just read. You know, the parables of Jesus, they're really amazing in that they reveal divine truths to us so that then we can live them out in our life. But they really give us very powerful lessons on Christian discipleship. They reveal the virtues of Christian living, how you live. Jesus talked about that in these stories, and they express the wonders of the gospel. They expose the truth about salvation itself, and then the eternal destinies of those who either respond positively or negatively. The variety is amazing in these parables. Some parables are very short, like the one we're going to study here in Luke chapter 7. And some are long and elaborate. Now, the Greek word here, parable, it's interesting. That word, if you look at that word, it's used about 48 times.
New Testament, it can simply just mean a figure of speech. Or it can refer to the typical longer stories of Jesus. The variety is amazing. It can focus on little analogies or little illustrations. So when you talk about the parables, the variety is just big. It's hard to pinpoint because of this how many parables Jesus actually taught.
So if you look at every analogy, every illustration, every story Jesus taught, scholars can put the number into the 50s of these parables. But if you look at just the parable like you would think of a longer story, then it's narrowed down to somewhere in the 30s. Now, using my own, how I determine parables, I counted 42. Now, I'm not going to do 42 messages on the 42 parables, but I want to kind of cherry pick ones, a variety of them, covering sort of all the different teachings of Jesus, and really focus in on what the meaning is for our life. Why did Jesus teach us these principles and stories? And what is it that we have to get out of that so that we can live the Christian life to his glory? So these lessons are so powerful. And what you want to do is you want to take those lessons Jesus taught and have them absorbed into your soul. Isn't that true? So that then it's deep inside the recesses of your spirit.
And you can understand this is why Jesus came and this is what he wanted to teach us.
So that is my goal in going through this. It's really get to that main lesson of Jesus and then say, okay, I need to absorb this and I need to live it out for my own life.
Now, I want to jump right in today because this is such an interesting and important parable.
It's in a larger context, as you noticed. So the parable is actually quite brief inside of this longer section. Now, this particular little story takes place in Jesus' ministry about a year after he was baptized. So Jesus has already been teaching all through Galilee. He has already called his disciples at this point. He's preached the Sermon on the Mount. He's raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. He's pronounced judgment on those cities that rejected him. And so it is at this point in Luke chapter 7, you know, just we encounter an ordinary day in the life of Jesus. He's out there in the town, teaching, ministering to the people publicly. He was well known at this time. And one day, a Pharisee named Simon invited him to come to dinner. Let's pick up the story right here. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees was asking him to eat with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. So one of the thoughts that came to me as I just read that and thought about this a little bit this week as I was studying this, it's interesting that Jesus ministered to both poor and rich, to both despised and to the respected in the community. And sometimes you get this idea, and you hear this a lot, that Jesus only ministered to the sinners and the tax collectors
and the prostitutes. And I've heard that a lot, you know, and it's true, he did.
And a lot of times they'll use that verse in Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, where Jesus said, "For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You know that verse? And people say, see, he didn't come for the rich and the powerful. He didn't come for the upper crust of society. He only came for the downtrodden, despised, and degenerate. But is that really what he's saying here in Matthew 9:13? Jesus was talking about the self-righteous here. Those who are not aware that there's of their sins and do not think they need a spiritual doctor to do anything to them. Those who do not perceive their own spiritual reprobate condition. That is who he's talking about there. He didn't come to pat the Pharisees on the back and say, good job, guys. You're more righteous than the rest of the people in society. Because the Pharisees were self-righteous. They didn't want Christ. They didn't understand the Messiah was God come to pay for sin. They thought they were okay. We talked about this in the parable last week. But Jesus came for people who understand they were spiritually sick. He came to bring healing and forgiveness to those people who understand that whether you are rich or poor, it doesn't matter. Whether you are a president of a country or somebody that nobody knows about, the most unpopular person. He came for all classes of people. And here we see Jesus is ministering to a Pharisee who was in the upper echelon of society. Everybody respected the Pharisees. They were the elite of society. And Jesus is coming to minister to this Pharisee, the most respected person in Jewish society of that day. He wants to show this Pharisee what salvation is, because he didn't have it. And he too needed Christ. He too needed salvation, didn't he? So Jesus came to all people to hear the gospel. And so Jesus gladly accepts this invitation. He comes in to dine with the Pharisees. Now, at this juncture in his life, Jesus's ministry, the Pharisees have already rejected Jesus Christ. In fact, they thought he was a blasphemer. They thought he was a heretic, someone that needed to be destroyed.
There might have been a few Pharisees that were curious.
Maybe Simon was one of them. We know about Nicodemus. We know about Joseph of Arimathea. So there were about 2,000 Pharisees in first century Jewish life. So we know of a few that were sort of at least open to hear from Jesus. But the rest had rejected him. In fact, just a few chapters before this in Luke chapter 5, I'll read it, when Jesus pronounced forgiveness of sins, the Pharisees were furious. Here's what it says in Luke chapter 5,
verses 20 and 21.
Jesus says to this man, your sins are forgiven you. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sin but God alone? So they said what Jesus was doing was blasphemy. But what was the problem? They missed the fact that Jesus himself was God. And Jesus could forgive sins. So they rejected who Jesus was. They said he was a blasphemer. They didn't understand the Messiah in the Old Testament. And at this point, the Pharisees were in the process of accumulating incriminating evidence against Jesus. And probably, you may say, maybe Simon was doing that very thing. Maybe Simon was inviting Jesus in to catch him in some way. That's the backdrop to this. Now, Jesus knows all things, doesn't he? He knows that. But he's going to accept that invitation, and he's going to present a story that relates to salvation to that Pharisee. And who knows, maybe Simon will be in heaven one day. We don't know. But he wants to demonstrate, and this is what this parable is going to be really about. What is salvation? The truth of salvation. Everyone needs it. To expose the hypocrisy of the Pharisee. So he enters the house of Simon. And when he gets there, he reclines on this table. They used to sort of lay on their side. Their head would be near the table. Their feet would be extended out, probably on a little kind of couch or a little cushion or whatever. And verse 37 tells us, behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. So here they are, they're sitting. They probably already had dinner, relaxing. They're talking around the table. And out of the blue, this lady comes rushing in and stands at Jesus's feet. Now, back then, when a rabbi would come over to your house in the little neighborhoods, the little villages, the front door would be open for people to come in and hear the rabbi. You know, he's going to give a lesson. He's going to give a teaching. So it wasn't unusual for this to happen. What was unusual is for a sinful woman to come in the way this was, especially to a Pharisee's house. You know, they were the separatists. They didn't mingle with sinners. And for her to just kind of walk right in, sort of barge right in, this was sort of outrageous. In fact, it says, and behold, that's sort of like shocking language. Behold, this woman, this sinner, is coming into a Pharisee's house. That's like oil and water. But the door was open and she came in. And as shocked as the Pharisee was, his jaw was probably hitting the couch cushion below him. Here she is standing right at the very foot of Jesus. And what we know now, looking back 2,000 years, is we know the grace of God was moving on that woman's life to move her to come into that house. Jesus knew it all along. He knows all things. But us looking back, this was a divine appointment. And Jesus is going to teach salvation and illustrate gratitude. So friends, this is the movement of God. This is how God does things. He's drawing this woman in to this house. We don't know who she was. Some think this was Mary Magdalene, but there's no evidence of that. I mean, it doesn't say that. Some think this is the same woman in the other gospels that anointed Jesus' head, but those were different women. This is a specific case, unique to Luke's gospel. And this woman is going to receive salvation or had received salvation, as we will see.
And she's probably a prostitute. We're not even sure of that.
She was probably either that or an adulterous woman, but she's a sinner. She had done some very bad stuff in her life. She was popular. People knew who she was. You know, just the whole neighborhood knew it. Her reputation was around. She comes in with this white translucent flask of perfume. The word alabaster there, the jar, just means clear. You could see through it, you know, translucent, maybe a little bit bright. And it's filled with this expensive perfume. They used to wear it around their necks, jar of perfume. Now, in our day and age, you know, we take showers every day. We got running water. Back then, they didn't shower as much. And so even normal ladies and even some of the men would wear this perfume, you know, to sort of counteract, you know, to deodorize some of the stench. Back then, that's just the way it was. Back then, their feet were pretty dirty. They'd walk with open sandals, dirt, mud,
other running fluids, perhaps some sewage at times.
And so, you know, the feet were very dirty back then. And so she comes in, verse 38, and standing behind Christ at his feet, she's crying, it says, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Put that in your mind's eye. She's weeping. She's flooding, just pouring down to the point where it's dropping on Jesus' feet. She's understanding the reality of the wretchedness of who she is and the purity of who Christ is before her. And she's understanding what Christ has done for her. And she's just crying and overwhelmed with emotion. Verse 38, and she kept on wiping them with her hair. This is something continually. It wasn't a quick event. She's crying, and wiping his feet and washing his feet. And this goes on for a period of time. And not only that, notice she's kissing his feet. And this was the lowliest of things, but the highest of honor. As I said, they used to anoint the head with oil or perfume. That was a gesture. You know, if you had somebody over for dinner and you're cooking them a nice spaghetti dinner, you take out a little oil, you rub it in the head. It was a gesture. That was social ethics back then. But to go down to the feet with perfume, not just olive oil, expensive perfume, and wash the feet and wipe the feet and kiss the feet. They used to kiss the cheek usually as a gesture. But to do all that just shows
that she's going to the extreme here.
This is outrageous behavior. But it shows where her heart is. So she's kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. And Jesus is receiving this. He's not turned off by this at all. Could you imagine if that happened to the Pharisee? I mean, he would have thrown her out on a rail. So this is sacrifice. This is worship. This is conviction in the woman's heart. There's nothing too good for Jesus. All the money in the world you could spend on Jesus, it's still not enough. Remember, Judas was worried about the perfume that got poured on Jesus' head at one point. Oh, we could sell that. Even the disciples said that. We could sell it and give it to the poor, you know, sort of in a pious way. Listen, when it comes to Jesus, he's worth it all, isn't he? I don't care what it cost. You drain the dregs for Jesus Christ. For all that he has given to us, you get all the riches of the world. Couldn't even touch what he has done for us and who he is. And so, no, this was worth it. And he is worthy of this. And she understands that. And she's swept away with this. The emotion. She's embracing his feet down there. She's wiping it with her hair, kissing his feet. And you picture that. You picture Jesus, the pure Son of God. And you picture this woman doing that. And there have been paintings of that. They're very powerful reminders of a wretched woman that represents all of us and the purest man to ever live. And this is what Jesus came to do. Right? He came to bring salvation. He came to save sinners. He came to save his people from their sins. He doesn't push her away. He doesn't push you away. He will never reject anybody that comes to him by faith. He's not embarrassed by this. He's not wondering what his friends are going to say later on. No. This is a lesson in repentance right here. In her tears, dear friends, the picture of a true heart of repentance. Terry Johnson wrote in his book on this parable, he said, true repentance always involves true recognition of the seriousness of the offense and the grief for the damage that has occurred. She understood what she has done. She has sinned against a holy God. She wasn't a victim. She wasn't blaming anybody. She understood this was her that sinned. And she's repenting. She's broken over her sin, her heart, like David. Remember when he sinned? Psalm 51, Psalm 32. He's lying flat on his face. His arms are spread out. And he's crying and he's begging for God's mercy and repentance. And so that's kind of what's going on, this contriteness of heart. She had been forgiven so much. Such a degenerate life she lived. Such a sinful life. And that was over now. She's no longer going to continue. That's repentance. You don't continue in that lifestyle. Repentance is something that you change your mind and your heart about sin and the direction of her life. She did a 180 here. She wasn't going back to her clients. She understood the magnitude of her sin and her offense toward a holy God. And that's what we do in salvation. We repent and we trust Christ. And repentance is a change of mind and life direction. We live a life of repentance. In salvation, you come to Christ and by faith, and that's repentant faith. And you come to the Lord and you realize all that he has done for you, that he's died on the cross as a substitute for your sins. He's redeemed you through his blood. You understand that he satisfied the wrath of the Father. his righteous wrath against sin. And you come and you come and you follow Jesus. Your life is over at that point. Your life is a new creation. Behold, all things become new. All things are passed away now. And now you turn from that sin and you embrace the life, the narrow way that Jesus calls you to. That's repentance. Now, you might not know all the theology of that, but you inherently do that. You learn the theology later, after the fact. And this is what was going on in this lady's mind. She's confessing, she's repenting, she's changing. She understands forgiveness. She understands who Jesus was at that moment, the very Son of God, the divine Son of God. And then Simon. It's almost like the gong hit in Simon. What is he doing over there? He's mad. This woman. Does this man know this woman is? Do you see the difference? A person who understands why Jesus came would have been in tears watching that. Would have been emotional, would have been praising God for this woman that she's changing. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner. You see, the reason why this story is in the Bible, because it's so dramatic. It illustrates
this truth so dramatically.
Now, first of all, Jesus knew the Pharisee's thoughts. He knew what the Pharisee was thinking at this point. He perceived by supernatural power that he was thinking this. Secondly, Simon, again, had no concern for that woman's spiritual condition. He could give a hoot about her. All he knows is that she was a sinner, or she is a sinner, and therefore she's relegated to a different class. He doesn't want her to be part of his clan. He's a separatist. He has no understanding of grace. He's got a system of works righteousness, and she's already failed it. And she could never do enough in his mind to earn it back. In other words, she could never do good enough, even if she lived for 50 years, for Simon to accept this woman. It was too late in his mind. Simon doesn't understand why Jesus came. He doesn't understand the gospel. He doesn't understand that Jesus came to save people. He lives in a different universe of judgmentalism, of works righteousness. But Jesus read his mind, and then he courteously asks Simon permission to say something to him, and then he launches into this parable of the two debtors. And so this parable, friends, I haven't even touched the parable. It's directly tied to this context. So the context, and then he's going to give the parable and the lesson here. And let's read the parable. Verse 40, Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave both. Wow. A denarius was the usual day's wage for a laborer. So the moneylender had one man who owed him 500 days' wages, and then another man who owed him 50 days' wages. And this is not an uncommon story back then, and I guess it wouldn't be uncommon today. A lot of people are in debt, and so we understand debt. A lot of people can't repay their debts. It says right there, they were unable to repay. So what is Jesus illustrating here? So look at this parable. Fairly easy to understand. The money lender represents God. The two debtors represent two sinful human beings. The woman is the great debtor, and Simon is the lesser debtor. They're both in debt, though. They're both in debt. Now, Jesus is stating the obvious. Some sinners are worse than others. Now, what are you saying, Pastor? I thought everybody is a sinner. Yes, they are. I thought if we all fall short of the glory of God. Yes, we do. But Adolf Hitler is worse than Aunt Dorothy down the road who just never believed in Jesus and never harmed a fly. Isn't that true? It is. Both were sinners, but Hitler was a worse sinner. The Pharisee represents the morally upright sinner, still lost, still condemned without Christ. But as far as society goes, he was respected. They looked squeaky clean. They were pious. They prayed in the marketplaces, you know? They made everybody notice when they were fasting. Their face was all grimaced so that everybody could say, oh yeah, there's that Pharisee. He's such a holy man. And they loved the attention. They loved the praise of men. So here's the issue, though, here. Neither the woman nor Simon pay their debts. He says it right there. Underscore that. They were unable to repay. What does that mean? It means you can't work for your salvation. You can't do anything to save yourself. It's all by grace. You can't be a good person. And you say, hey, I've done all these things in my life. God will accept me based on my life, based on what I've done, based on how much I've given, how many good works, how many times I've come to church, how many things I've done in the religious realm. You can't pay for your sins. You can't work off your debt. It doesn't work that way. Simon didn't understand that. Many people today don't understand that. They're still caught in a works righteousness system. Even though they may play lip service to grace, play lip service to faith, they're still trying to earn God's favor. And that's why they're constantly punishing themselves. It's like Martin Luther back 500 years ago. He was trying to do things, you know? He'd crawl on his knees so that his knees would be bloodied, so that he'd somehow show God his effort, because he thought that God would accept the effort. And let me tell you, friends, there are people doing this in not just Catholic, not just Orthodox, Protestant, Baptist, all churches. They're trying to earn God's favor so that God will say, okay, Johnny, you've done good enough. And that is a satanic system of works righteousness that will never save anybody. It's got to be through grace, by faith, in Christ alone. And this is what he's illustrating here. You cannot repay the debt. So don't forget it, Pharisee. You need to change. Come out of your system. Look at this illustration of this woman. She has nothing to offer. She's never done one good deed in her life. I mean, you know, per se. And you know what? He's going to say later, this lady's saved. Galatians 2:16, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. The only way you could ever save yourself, now hear this, got your attention. If you could live as perfect as Jesus Christ, but can you do it? No. So it's a fallacious question. But you know the point. You have to be perfect. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But the debt's got to be paid still. Who's going to pay it? Well, as we know, Christ pays the debt. Look down in your Bible in verse 42. Underline it. Remember it. I love it. It's such a powerful statement. Verse 42 says, the money lender graciously forgave them both. God forgives us based on Christ paying our debts. And the word there, graciously forgave, charizomai, it includes the word grace, charis, grace. This is the theological term Paul uses all through his letters, talking about God's grace and forgiveness. And so God knows humans can't pay for their own sins, so he sends Jesus Christ to pay for those sins. He dies on that cross in our place, dying in our stead, so that we can receive the righteousness of Christ, we can receive forgiveness of sins, and our debts are completely paid. So he turns to Simon, because Simon doesn't get it. He didn't see the illustration. He didn't understand it. So he pushes this a little further, and now he's going to illustrate, because Simon didn't understand salvation. And again, we hope he did later. He wants to show Simon how great gratitude this woman had for what had happened to her. Verse 42, so which of them, Simon, will love the great debtor more? Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he graciously forgave more. Now, I have a question. Do you think he's sarcastic here? The Bible doesn't tell us those things. But it would seem to me that he's almost, when he puts the word suppose, it's obvious the greater debt would require greater love. So why does he say, I suppose the greater debtor? Maybe he's wondering whether Jesus has something up his sleeve, and that maybe he's not sure if Jesus is going to put a twist on this thing, and he's going to embarrass him in front of his guests, or maybe he's just flat sarcastic. We don't know. But he says, I suppose the one who graciously forgave him. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. Whoever is forgiven the most is going to be showing the most love. Great love comes great forgiveness. And that is true, isn't it? There is a truism right there. Jesus says it. It's like an axiom of life. Those who are forgiven, I mean, if you are forgiven $1 million compared to forgiven $100. There's a lot more emotion in being forgiven $1 million, isn't there? Because you could never pay that back. In this illustration, you can't pay back anything. But you know what I'm saying? Just the one who's been forgiven greater, who has sinned up like the prodigal, and then the father receives him back, forgives him, the emotion is greater. The love is greater for that event. Just speaking in comparison. I'll come back to that. Then in verse 44, Jesus says this, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. So Simon the Pharisee, you have done nothing special to me. And Simon committed many social errors there. Again, that's why I think he had a sinister motive in inviting Jesus in. He didn't do the usual courtesies, not even washing Jesus's feet, nothing. He had a lot of correct doctrine about God, but he had an unloving, uncaring, and uncompassionate heart. And the woman, again, this is extravagant because she had been forgiven so much and she loved Jesus so much for what he has done for us. Verse 47, for this reason, I say to you, Simon, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. So the woman's act of humility and love, it demonstrates that she had been forgiven. Now, notice this in your Bible. This is in the perfect tense, had been forgiven. You know what that, the perfect tense means? Something happened in the past with continuing effect. So the day the woman was there is not when she got saved. She got saved before that. Maybe she ran into Jesus in the market earlier in the day. Maybe she ran into Jesus the day before or the week before. She heard the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel, and she got saved. She's coming in great gratitude and thanksgiving and honor and worship and devotion to Jesus here. All the emotions there, or thinking about what had happened to her beforehand. That's what the perfect tense means here. So she's coming in a forgiven state. And she's coming to thank Jesus and to worship Jesus for who he is and what he's done. She was saved. And now it's time to lavish love on the one who saved her. It's an interesting thought. It's not this woman. Now, when you look at it here, it's not the woman's love that caused forgiveness. Don't misinterpret that sentence. Forgiveness, we just said, it can't be earned. In other words, this isn't say where Jesus says, it's not saying this. This lady, having been forgiven because she loved much. In other words, her love in and of itself caused her forgiveness. That's not what it's saying. She's saved by the moneylender, who is God, who is Jesus. He did that all by himself by grace. It uses that word. So this is not saying that. No. But the love is coming out of her because of the forgiveness. It's the reverse. Because you've been forgiven by Christ, because you have completely have a clean slate now before God, and no sin will ever be counted against you again. You love not only God, but your neighbor. That's how it works. But this self-righteous Simon, he didn't even think he had any sins to be forgiven. Remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God. He didn't recognize Jesus as God. First problem. Then Jesus plays along for a little bit. He says, okay, you know, hear the commandments. Keep them. Oh, I've done those since my youth. He's a liar. So he misses who Jesus is. He's a liar. Or his false system told him that he did actually keep the law, which is probably more correct. And then Jesus says, okay, I'm going to keep pushing this thing. Sell everything you have and follow me. Guy's tail goes between his leg and he walks away. He had an idolatry problem for money. But here's my point. The guy didn't understand he needed to be saved. What he was asking there was, what other good thing must I do? Is there something else? And then Jesus played along and said at the very end, yeah, okay, I'll even give that to you. Sell the treasures you have. And he couldn't even do that. So this Simon here, he didn't understand he had a need for salvation, and he didn't understand he had sin to be forgiven. And the fact that he didn't love anything, he had no love for that woman, which was very obvious, proved the point. And Jesus says, but he was forgiven little, loves little, Simon. See, we're all great sinners. But isn't it a truism? Think about this for a moment. I think there's a truism. If people never knew any different, say they're raised as a Christian, and of course they trusted in Christ and they got saved, compared to somebody who lived, you know, 50 years for themselves and engaged in every kind of vice and sin known to man, and then they got radically saved at 50, there's a truism, what he's saying here, that forgiveness of that person creates a greater love for what has happened to them. Now, Jesus seems to be saying that here, doesn't he? I don't think it has to be so, because salvation, no matter if you've been raised in the church or you became a Christian at 30 or 40 or 20, whatever, the magnitude is still there. But Jesus seems to be putting that in contrast. And I think at least on the surface, we probably would say there are people who get saved later in life who may be more grateful and thankful for all that Christ has done for them, more emotional about it. But that doesn't take away from the fact that greatest of all life is to be raised in the church, raised under the Bible, where there's never a day you have to be a prodigal, right? And you appreciate the salvation to the utmost, and you will inherit the kingdom with many, many rewards That's the greatest of all lives. So we don't want to diminish that. That's the greatest. But when it happens later in life, which it does many times, there's just an emotional component to that. Because they know what they've been, you know, the pit from what they've been dug out of, you know, and where they would have remained if Christ didn't do something. So it's dramatic here, this whole thing. He looks to this woman now. Simon's watching him. And he says, "Your sins have been forgiven." He looks her right in the eye and he says that to her. Imagine that. You know, and again, when she got saved there beforehand, she just knew the teaching of Jesus. But when Jesus looked right at her and said that, wow, that must have been a rush of adrenaline right there. Story of a guy who had a motorcycle accident and he was a quadriplegic. And he was so depressed, he wanted to commit suicide. I mean, just for his, you know, his situation there. And a chaplain came in and he was talking to him and he was consoling him and he was sharing Christ with him. And he kept telling him about forgiveness of sins and what Jesus done. And later on, as the chaplain came back through, the guy had a big smile on his face. And he said, I want to tell you something. He said, I'm glad this happened to me. And the chaplain said, wow, that's a change. You know, you're glad it happened to you. He's like, because if it didn't happen to me, I would have never had forgiveness of sins. Now, see, that deep attitude of realizing that that is the greatest thing above all things is what Jesus is getting at. Your sins
have been forgiven.
These are the most blessed words ever. And it's assured to us in Ephesians 1:7. In Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. Acts 13, verse 38. Paul said, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus Christ, through this man preached to you is the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. It's only through Christ, what he did, you receive forgiveness of sins. So this woman loved much, loved greatly because that she was forgiven so much here. Now, the other people who were around him, Simon was there, and there were other people, verse 49. And those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And so, again, this could be people who were curious about that and they didn't know who Jesus was. And maybe later on they found out about it. Or this could be the Simon type who hates grace, the unregenerate person who rejects the divinity of Christ, the natural man who sees Jesus as just a nice teacher, or worse, a false teacher, as the Pharisees concluded. So probably a mixed emotion. And that was really the case. Whenever Jesus taught, there was always a mixed response. He taught these great teachings and lessons, and different people responded different ways. How about you? How do you respond to a message of grace? Do you start to think, well, you know, I'm not such a bad guy, man. I'm better than Adolf Hitler. Maybe that'll push me over a little bit. Jesus addresses the woman in verse 50 and cuts the Pharisaical works righteousness system to pieces. Look at verse 50. He said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That would have been outrageous to the Pharisee. Faith, they wanted law. Being saved, they wanted the judgment on her. Peace, they wanted an indictment on that woman. But again, how about you? Have you come to Christ in faith and embraced him so that your life is nothing but gratitude? Have you come to Christ by his grace, not by your way, but by his grace through faith, and experienced the powerful Son of God in forgiveness of sins? Have you rejoiced in your salvation? So much so that if anybody around you, you want to share with them, or you know other people come to Christ, you're rejoicing like the angels in heaven over one person who repents. This is the greatest thing. When you see people give testimony, you know, me and my family, we hear a football player give glory to God. We tend to like that football player, and we'll root for that team. It just puts a smile on your face, and your heart is warm to that person who ignores all else and puts Christ first, you know? Let me tell you first, the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, and by the glory of God, I'm here today. My talent is given from Him. You know, when you say things like that, it's powerful. It gives a testimony. Simon and the woman represent two kinds of people
that this parable
we can measure ourselves against. Two kinds of people there. Simon, he's going to represent the person that thinks they're okay. I don't need Christianity. I have politics. I don't need Jesus. No, I'm a pretty good person, whatever. I have my spirituality. Or Jesus is just another one of the gurus, so I can add him in. But is he the perfect Son of God, the only way to salvation? No, they don't want to accept that. They have their religion. They might think their heritage will protect them, or their religion will protect them, or their piety will make their standing with God good. And that person, friends, they don't understand why Jesus came. Because if you don't understand your sin, you don't understand the bad news, you'll have no idea what the good news is. And they grade themselves against everybody else. And you know as well as I do, we have a world full of these people. Full. Broad is the way that leads to what? Destruction. Narrow is the way, and few will be there. And so you're part of the remnant. You're the chosen few out of the mass scales. You know, it's sad to say that. I want to see everybody saved.
And God is plucking people out of the pit every day, just like He is this woman.
So always have hope in your heart for that. I don't care who in your family isn't saved. There's hope. As long as there's breath in their nostrils, there's hope. So keep praying. You keep sharing. This makes us want to do that even more. The woman represents the repentance, grieves over her sin, the true child of God who understands grace, the believer who rejoices in their salvation for what God has done for them. And their entire life, dear friends, these people, you who have trusted Christ, your life is a P.S. I love you, God. You know, and that's your life. It's grateful because of all that Christ has done. Now, listen, we struggle a little bit here and there. I'm not going to say that. But overall, when you come back to what Jesus has done and who Jesus is, this is your heart attitude. And people see that around you, and they notice that about you. And you can be a witness of the gratitude for the salvation that Jesus freely provided you by His grace. Father, we're just thankful today that we can get this little parable. We have it recorded for us today, Lord, and how You illustrated salvation and how You illustrated a life of gratitude, a life of thanksgiving, a life of love, coming back to You over and over again. Help us, God, relish the truth of this little story. We're so happy to know about that woman, and it reminds us of other people, reminds us of ourselves in many ways. But it reminds us, Lord, of people around us who are saved and who will be saved in the future by Your grace. Help us to demonstrate a life of great love, as Jesus said. Those who have been forgiven much will love much. To Your glory we pray. Amen.